A very warm greeting to all of you who are gathered here this morning. It's so good to see the pews being filled once again. So turn with me to the book of Acts as we continue our look at the book of Acts. And we come now to chapter 4, Understanding Persecution. And that will be sort of the main topic as we consider the whole of chapter 4. And it will be a series of subtopics that we have concerning persecution. Because here as we come to chapter 4, we can say that, well, this is sort of the start of the persecution of the early church, of this church in the New Testament. Because up to this point of time, they have been preaching, they have been gathering. And you notice in chapter 2 and chapter 3, actually all these things were done in the temple. But you realize that as the ministries of the apostles continue throughout the book of Acts, less and less will they be welcome in the temple or in the synagogues. Right? Because the Jews realized that what these Christians were up to, they were not the same. Because they were preaching that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. They were preaching that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And the Jews that did not believe in Jesus, they were vehemently opposed to all these teachings. But at least in the first two chapters, the first three chapters, the disciples were still allowed to come into the temple and they had opportunities to preach. And so chapter 2, Peter preached that first sermon at Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. And then chapter 3, Peter and John were on their way into the temple, and that's when they met that lame man, and they healed that lame man, and he was walking and leaping and praising God. And then they preached the next sermon that we had considered, the second half of chapter 3, and we are told here in chapter 4 that 5,000 people were saved. And that put them very much on the radar of the chief priests, of the Pharisees, of the Sanhedrin Council. They were upset. They were not happy of this rising popularity of this sect, which they will later on be known as the Way, the ones who were following Jesus. Christians, they were called, claiming that Jesus is Christ. Of course, many of the Jews did not recognize that. And so they were opposed, and the persecution would begin. That's what we see happening here, beginning in Acts chapter 4. And by the time we reach Acts chapter 7, we see that first martyr of the early church, where Stephen would be stoned and killed. Why? Because he was preaching Jesus. And we see Paul, then more commonly known as Saul, who was one of the early persecutors of the church. And we see how he'll be breathing fire and going from city to city, searching out the Christians, dragging them out, throwing them into jail. And then Paul himself, as he is converted and he starts preaching the gospel, all these things will start happening to him as well. Being stoned and left for dead. Being cast into prison numerous times, whipped, scourged. This would be the plight of those early Christians. Persecution. But the question that we want to ask this morning is it really a bad thing? Is persecution bad? Now, our instinctive response is that, well, of course not. I don't like to be persecuted. It's an uncomfortable feeling. Now, it is likely that none of us here will ever experience that same extent of troubles that the disciples had to go through. We don't know how the future will be, but up to this point of time, it is unlikely that any of you have ever, had to appear before and have to face any criminal charges or be thrown into jail because of our faith or because we preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And what sort of opposition do we actually really face? I remember one incident, perhaps by now is about close to 20 years or maybe 15 years ago, when I was a student at Far Eastern Bible College in Singapore. And what we used to do is every Wednesday we'll go out for evangelism. And so there were times that we would go and give out tracts on the streets. And so one of the times I was sort of near Orchard Road, just behind Orchard Road, and there was a hospital nearby, and I was giving out tracts there. And I remember there was one time where I was just giving out. You sometimes try to engage people in conversation, but they're very busy, and so you can just give a tract and they walk past, and there'll be people that take it and they'll just continue on their way. I remember there was once where I was just passing out tracts, and suddenly one person that I gave the tract to, he perhaps took a few steps and he started reading what it was that he was given, and then he actually turned around and deliberately came back, and he was pretty hostile. I can't exactly remember what words were spoken, but those were definitely not pleasant ones. He was very much opposed to what we were doing. And so he took the tract and he started scolding us. I can't remember what he said, but it did end with him, crumpling up the tract and just throwing it back towards us. Looking back at the past 30 over years of being a Christian, as far as I can remember, that was probably the worst persecution, if you can even call that I've ever faced. And that says quite a lot, isn't it? That, in our present age, with all the protections that the law accords to us, and, in the sort of orderly society that we live in, seldom do we face anything much worse than that. Now, some of you may have faced something worse. Perhaps you have come from unbelieving homes and families, and so when you were converted, when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you faced opposition. Perhaps some of you have faced struggles at your workplaces, or maybe in your terms of relationships, your friends, that when you tried to tell them of Christ, perhaps there was adverse reactions. Perhaps you faced struggles at your workplace when you stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ, or when you refused to compromise on certain principles and you had to face certain consequences because of that. But by and large, we don't really, face the same extent of problems that the disciples had to go through. But yet what the Bible teaches us is that there will be persecution, however slight or small it may be. Or perhaps as we see the increasing downward spiral of the standards, the moral standards of the society around us in our generation, perhaps we will experience more and more of such persecution as people become more and more antagonistic against Christianity. Because by and large, we live in a country where there is still a majority, or at least a large minority of people that would identify as Christians, or at least have had some positive dealings with Christianity and would not be overtly antagonistic against us. But the numbers will just keep going down. Less and less people will believe in the Lord. More and more people will be very opposed to Christianity. But how will our response be? Will we shrink back and be afraid and shy away from any sort of confrontation, or not want to feel that sort of opposition at all? And perhaps as a result of that, say, well, maybe I'll just keep quiet and they'll be better off. And we know that throughout the history of the church, many have been martyred for the faith. Many have faced all sorts of difficult and intense persecution. But has that stopped the cause of Christ? In fact, the opposite is true. one of the early church fathers, a man known as Tertullian. He made this famous statement. He said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What does he mean by that? That means the blood of that was shed by the martyrs, the people who were killed for the faith. And we know that many of them were killed for the faith, burnt at the stake, thrown into the gladiator arena, having wild animals, lions, bears, released upon them for sport, for spectacle, having them to fight defenseless against the trained gladiators. And that was entertainment for the Romans. Being crucified, being nailed to the stake, tied to the stake and burnt. All these things happened in the early church and throughout the ages as well. But what was observed is that even as the flames of persecution grew stronger, that is when the church thrived. Because that is when faith actually meant something. It cost them a lot. Many of them their lives, but many of them their livelihoods as well. For being a Christian, many were not allowed to hold a job. Many had to go into hiding or to be constantly on the run. Faith meant something to them. And the more that the people observed the faith of the Christians, the more they took notice and realized there has to be something special. There has to be something true about your faith that will make them willing to hazard their lives for the cause of Christ. And that's why Tertullian said that that is the seed of the church. That means it's what enabled the church to prosper, to grow and to prosper. And through the blood that was shed by these martyrs, many more sprung up in their place. And that is how the Christian church has thrived through the ages. And right now, there continues to be heavy persecution in certain countries throughout the world. China, for example, in recent years especially, has undergone further intense persecution. I mean, for many years, they speak of the underground church in China, it actually had been allowed to surface in a way and it become more public about their ministries. But I was told by many of my friends who are from there that in recent years, many of these underground, but actually rather public churches, have been shut down. The government officials would come in and in one whole village or one whole locality, you know, out of maybe 15 or 20 churches that had been previously allowed to function, the majority of them have been shut down. So they are now having to go back underground. But will that stop furtherance of the cause of Christ there? I dare say no, but rather, these will be times in which the believers will be forced to evaluate, take stock of their faith, to know what is it they stand for, and they are growing. I was told recently, I read recently of a statistic that said that one of the fastest growing churches in the world today is the church in Iran, the Persian church. And you may say, Iran, really? Yes. And a number of years ago, I was actually at TBS, Trinitarian Bible Society, one of their annual conferences, and they actually had a speaker from Iran, and he was a translator of the Farsi Bible, the language that they use, and he was sharing of many, many accounts of Christians, true, genuine believers who were undergoing heavy persecution, but yet showing forth true faith in a land which is known now to be really the stronghold of Islam. And there are, in their midst, those who are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is persecution bad? Now, of course, it's not comfortable. It's not something pleasant to experience and to go through. But what is the badness that we are really talking about? Yes, it may be bad to experience and bad to go through. But on the grand scheme of things, when we consider really what is the objective, what is the goodness that we seek for in this life, we seek the gospel, we seek the Lord Jesus Christ. And if so be that through persecution, the cause of Christ is further extended, can we rejoice? We should be able to. And so the Lord Jesus Christ warned that in these last days, the world will hate you. That's what he told his disciples in John 15. He says, if the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. He says, this sort of persecution will come and will keep on coming. Because you are not like the rest of the world. You are different. You are called out. And we know when we stand out from the norm, that is when persecution will come. And so he warned the disciples. He says, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If ye have kept my saying, they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And so the world will be opposed to us. Are we ready? You know, in our generation, one thing that has sort of come up is this thing known as the cancel culture. I don't know how many of you have heard this term before. Cancel culture. What it refers to is this is the way in which, you know, society functions nowadays, with things going viral, meaning that, you know, when things online get spread and shared around, you know, this piece of news or this incident becomes known by everyone for whatever reason. And if it is something that people as a whole or generally are opposed to or upset with, well, then the sort of the tide of popular, you know, opinion gets swung against you and they cancel you. Meaning to say that, you know, they will speak up against you, you will be ostracized, you will be mocked. Or perhaps worse still, they will do all sorts of manners of opposition against you to force or cause your life to be most difficult. And sometimes we see that happening amongst high-profile people, people, you know, politicians against people in high places, well-known personalities, celebrities. When they say something perhaps controversial, something that the people don't like, they will be cancelled. And perhaps one recent incident of this is, I don't know what they call her, the chairman or the CEO of AusPost, you know, because she made this decision to give gifts to some of her executives, gifts of an expensive branded watch. And so instantly, the reaction from the people was a public outcry. It says, how could a public servant do these sort of things? Is this not bribery? And so they opposed. And because of that upswelling of public opinion, the politicians acted quickly and dismissed her, or forced her to be dismissed. And you know, it's an ongoing situation now where I think it's being challenged in court. Now, that comes as a result of, you know, this piece of news going viral. Everyone hears about it, everyone has an opinion about it, and if the general public is opposed to it, well, that person gets cancelled in the modern lingo. Why is this of a concern to us? Because we see Christians that speak up for the Lord being cancelled as well. When we begin to voice or air an opinion that is controversial, or one that the people do not like to hear, well, the same can happen to us. Now, of course, we say, well, I'm not a high-profile person, right? Who is interested in my opinion, and perhaps that's true. And for that reason, we generally are able to stay under the radar. Because if you think about it, actually, a lot of the things that are said over this pulpit, when we speak out against certain sins, when we preach the truth of God's word, there are many things that people don't like to hear. And all it takes is for someone to make a recording, just an extract of, you know, a few lines that I say in a sermon. And if for whatever reason it gets public and known, well, as a church, or for personally for myself, I could be cancelled, so to speak. That is the age that we live in. But should that mean then that we stop preaching the truth? We stop declaring the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven? Do we stop warning people to say that if you continue in your sin, you will go to hell? Now, people don't like that. How can you condemn us like that? What, are you saying that I'm going to hell? Well, let's cancel this preacher. That is the danger that we live in. And if we speak to the people around us and they don't like that message, well, the tide of public opinion can so quickly turn against you. And then what? Will we stop preaching? No. The warning that the Lord, that the Bible gives us is that, yea, that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. That's what Paul warns us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he testifies, he says, you know my persecution, afflictions which came to me in all the places that I went to. I endured them. And the Lord Jesus Christ delivered me. What is our regard for persecution? As we come to Acts chapter 4, we see the first persecution of the church. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were preaching. And as they preached, they declared the Lord Jesus Christ. They directed the people to realize that Jesus alone, he is the one that is able to save. But as far as the Jews were concerned, Jesus was no longer around. Jesus had been killed on the cross. And they did not believe in the resurrection, especially for many of the chief priests. Now you say, how can that be? Aren't they supposed to be the religious leaders of the time? Yes. But many of them were Sadducees. What it means, it refers to the sect of those that did not believe in the resurrection. They denied the reality of the resurrection. In modern terms, you can say they were modernists, liberals. They did not deny certain fundamental truths that the Word of God taught. Even in the Old Testament, I mean, the Old Testament spoke of resurrection, but they denied that. And so they rejected Christ, and that's really the basic thing that we can say about persecution. It is when the godless reject Christ. And that's the first main thought that we have. The godless reject Christ. Simply, that's what is happening. When they hear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and they reject it, that's when persecution begins. That's what we see happening here. And as they spake unto the people, this refers to Peter and John. Verse 1 tells us that the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them physically, right? So it was a physical arrest. Why? The reason is given in verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. So two main points of opposition here. Firstly was that they taught the people, and they were jealous. Right, because a huge crowd had gathered to hear Peter and John. And these were probably crowds that they had never experienced in their own lifetime. In all their years of serving as the chief priests, they never had such a crowd listening to their every word. And worse still, they were being converted. Because many, we are told, believed. The number of them was about 5,000. And so they're jealous. And they felt, well, what authority do you have to stand here and preach and tell the people? And worse still, what were they telling the people about? They preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, meaning to say that they upheld Jesus as proof, as living proof of the fact that Jesus has been risen from the dead, and therefore that confirms the doctrine of the resurrection, right? And that's, you know, something that he spoke of numerous times in his sermon. That's how he ended, isn't it? Verse 26 of Acts chapter 3, unto you first God, having raised up his son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. And then after that, you know, so he's basically saying that you can have this opportunity to be saved as well. You will be risen from the dead. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. And they were very opposed to that teaching. And so the Bible here says that they were grieved, very troubled, displeased. Maybe even have that element of being worried, upset. How could you say that? How could you teach that? And so many people are listening to you. And they were angry. That's what the godless do. The people who have no faith, they are angry. And so because they were in positions of authority, they were powerful, verse 3 happened. They laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Basically, they were arrested and thrown into prison. Under what authority, you may ask? Well, they were the Sanhedrin Council. They were part of the ruling body of the Jews during that time. And so they did have that authority and they did have that power, and they used it to their own advantage. They arrested Peter and John and threw them into prison. For what? For preaching Jesus, for telling others about their Savior, of bringing the good news of salvation to the people. You say that was unjust, unfair. Isn't that a bad thing? I mean, now Peter and John, they have to suffer a night in prison. And will this cause the people to turn against them when they see, this is what you get for following Jesus. You get to be thrown into prison. Now let's read on and see what happens. And despite that, many which heard believed. The number of them was about 5,000. You see, the fault in this incident was not with the message. It was not with the messengers, because it yielded forth much fruit. Right? 5,000 believed. Now the problem was with the persecutors, the godless. They rejected Christ. They had already hardened their hearts, and whatever message they would have heard from Peter and James, they will just continue to refuse to accept. Why? Because the difference between them and the people described in verse 4 was a matter of faith. Many of them which heard the word, what happened? Believed. That's basically have faith. It's the same word. Right? They have faith. They believed. The Holy Spirit worked in their hearts, helped them to understand, and they had faith in the message that Peter and John brought them. They were 5,000, so huge number of them. It showed the power of the word. It showed how effective the preaching that they delivered that day was. But it also showed the hard-heartedness, the stubbornness of these who were supposed to be the religious leaders of the time, the chief priests, the elders. But that's the reality of persecution. That there will be those that oppose, and sometimes those that oppose will be of people in power or influence, or it could be the majority. And what can we do to stop them? In many instances, actually, we're very powerless. Yes, in today's system, there is many, you know, ways of, you can say, legal recourse that we can take, right, to try to defend our rights, to try to fight for our freedom. But who knows when these things may be taken away from us, because laws change and laws will follow the opinion of the majority. If everyone begins to say that being a Christian is bad and is something that should be outlawed, over time, it could be that the law will also be against us. And then what? And then what? Because the sad reality is that the godless will always oppose Christ. They will be upset and angry for you for preaching Christ, for speaking of Christ. And if they become the ones who are in power, they would have the same right as we see here to just take Peter and John off the streets for preaching Christ and throw them into prison. That was what was happening then. But really, why? Why did they reject Christ? Why were they so opposed to the truth? Well, perhaps you can say one of the reasons was their ignorance. And so the next day, verse 5, so they spent the night in lockup. And the next day they gathered, you can say, the who's who's of the religious authorities in their day. The high priests, the rulers, the elders, the scribes. So it was basically a gathering of the Sanhedrin Council. And what was the Sanhedrin Council? It was the ruling body of the Jews at that point of time. Sort of like the local council, the local governing group. And they had authority. And so they gathered all these important people, and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander. Now, in those days, in the time of the New Testament, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, there were many who were eligible for the title or the role of the high priest, but there could only be one at any point of time, and they were all descendants of the same family, right? The sons of Aaron, they were the ones who were allowed to be the high priest. High priests in their day. So they were all, you can say kindred, right? As described here, they were all related to one another. And so, you know, they would serve for a year, the term of the high priest, and then they pass it on to someone else. So Caiaphas also served as high priest, Annas. So they were men of authority, right? They were men whom the people held at high regard. And so they all gathered at Jerusalem. And so it was a trial. They had Peter and John before them because this was a troubling matter. They wanted to nip it in the bud, prevent any more from rising up and believing in this Jesus and believing in the resurrection. And so it was an interrogation. And so when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have he done this?" Why did they ask this? I mean, it showed their ignorance. It showed what they did not know, did not realize, did not understand. Because in a way, you can say that, you know, the answer was actually clear as day before them. If they had actually listened, and I'm sure they did, if they actually compared scripture with scripture, and all the things that Peter had been talking about, in all the instances in which he had been quoting from their own book, the Old Testament, something that should have been familiar with, they would have known by what authority, by what power, by what name he had so clearly spoken that in his own sermon in chapter 3. By what power, by what name were you doing this? He already told them in chapter 3, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But they refused to accept. They were willfully ignorant, you may say. They refused to believe or to refuse to accept the notion that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, that Jesus is indeed risen from the dead, and Jesus has been the one to empower them to do these things. They refuse to accept all these things. That was what they were going through. And try as the disciples might that to tell them and to exhort them, they just simply rejected Christ. At the end of the day, that's what it is. Why does persecution happen? It's when the godless people reject Christ. You say, is that bad? Oh, yes, in a way, it's bad. It's bad for them. It's bad for them because they don't believe in Jesus. And if they don't believe in Jesus and they continue in that state, they will never repent, never have faith, and they'll be condemned for eternity in hell. It's also bad in the sense where when they are in power as they are here, they can really make lives difficult for the disciples, for people that preach Christ. They are in the position of power and authority to just, you know, throw and cast people into prison as they like, to restrain them, forbid them from preaching, to outlaw the faith, which is, in effect, what they were actually doing. And you see that as the book of Acts unfolds. You know, they were so, you know, have this sort of unfettered power, right, to just arrest Christians and to beat them for preaching Christ. And so is it bad? Well, in a way, yes, right? Because who enjoys persecution? Who wants to be thrown into prison? It's definitely not a pleasant experience. But yeah, we remember the words of God that came to Samuel. Now, yes, the context was slightly different in what Samuel was experiencing in the Old Testament. When the people began to clamor for a king, was that, well, they were, you know, not so much as rejecting Christ, but you know, in that context, they were rejecting the authority of God over them. They wanted a human king to be like the surrounding nations. But the words of comfort that God gave to Samuel in that instance is good, useful for us to remember as well. But when Samuel brought the complaint to God to say that, you know, the people are clamoring for a king, what shall I do? God assured him, they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You see, when these people, they reject our message, and we try to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and tell them about salvation, realize this is what is happening. It is not that they reject us. I mean, yes, they do reject us, but really who they are rejecting is God and that precious gift of salvation. And so that's what was happening then. They rejected Christ, and because they rejected Christ, they took it out on the disciples. You stop preaching. You come stand before us and answer for your crimes. But look at how Peter turned the matter around. Because while the godless will reject Christ, from chapter verse 5 to verse 12, we see that the godly will proclaim Christ. That's the difference. Because in the midst of persecution, it gives us an opportunity to preach Christ even more. And that's what we have to realize. That was what Paul would later testify of when he was thrown into prison. And that's what he wrote to the Christians at Philippi. And they were worried. Oh no, Paul, you have been thrown into prison. That's a bad thing, right? He says, no. He says, I would that you understand, brethren, the things that have happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. He says, yes, it may be, at appearance, a bad thing that I'm in jail. But he says, really, I want you to understand that it's really for good. Because it has fallen out, rather, the things have turned instead to the furtherance of the gospel. And so he says that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all the places. He says, people have heard of my bonds, of the struggles that I have had because of the cause of Christ. And because of that, more people are being saved. And he says, well, that's a good thing. I don't mind the persecution, he's saying, but rather it's because of the persecution that I'm going through, Paul says. Now I am in Rome, and now I am chained to the soldiers of Caesar's guards, and they are being forced to hear the gospel from me. And so they are now being saved. And many of the Christians have heard of how I preach Christ, and because of that, now I'm in chains, and that has further emboldened them to preach even more so, to take up the mantle that I've left, and they are preaching Christ, and he says, I rejoice, I do rejoice. That was Paul's heart, realizing that everything that happens will work out for good. And our desire, our concern must always be, well, how can Christ be magnified? How can Christ be glorified in this? And so Paul saw that as an opportunity. That because I'm in bonds, because I am in prison, I have even more opportunity to preach Christ, and other people are becoming bold to preach Christ as well. He says it's a good thing. The exact same thing happening here to Peter and John. Because they were thrown into prison, because they have now received the attention of the whole Sanhedrin council. And so now all of them are their captive audience. So instead of using that time then to argue for himself, to try to defend himself and get out of jail, what Peter did that day was to present the Lord Jesus Christ to them. How did he do it? Through the working of the Holy Spirit. And that is an assurance and a promise to all of us as well. And that's what Jesus himself also warned that the disciples would happen. Exactly as Jesus warned them. Luke chapter 12, in verse 11 and verse 12, this is what Jesus told the disciples beforehand. This was when he was with them. He says, "And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers," exactly what's going on here, he said, "take no thought how or what thing he shall answer or what he shall say. Why? For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what he ought to say." He says, rest assured, you will be placed in these sort of situations, but don't worry. Don't worry. Why? Because I have given you the Holy Ghost, and he will teach you what to say. And that's what we are shown here in verse 8 of Acts chapter 4. He says, "Then Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost and began to declare unto them." What did he say? "Rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole," he says, well, is that what you're asking? I mean, that was, right? He says, "by what power, by what name have he done this?" He says, okay, you're asking about how we are able to save this man, right? The lame man, you remember in chapter 3, was walking and leaping and praising the Lord, and it seemed that he was actually part of them. He's standing with them. Now, whether he spent the night in jail, we are not told. But now, as you know, Peter and John are being questioned by this council before them, he says, well, this man seemed to be there as well. So Peter simply took that as an opportunity. So you want to hear the truth? Let me tell you the truth. He was unafraid. Even though this was the very reason why he was thrown into prison in the first place, he didn't mince his words. He didn't try to be political about it or politically correct. He says, oh, okay, if I talk about Jesus, that's going to offend him again. Now maybe I should tone down on the gospel thing, right? I should tone down on the whole resurrection part of it because, you know, that's going to offend them and, you know, get more into more trouble. That was not the approach he took. He proclaimed Christ. Being led by the Holy Spirit, he was able to, you know, turn sort of the whole conversation to again present the Lord Jesus Christ to them. And that was the working of the Holy Spirit. And so verse 10, he very, very clearly declares, "Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel," everybody needs to know this, "that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," you know this man. Why? "Because you crucified," remember that? "You killed him, but God raised from the dead." Again, he's preaching the resurrection. He's declaring to them, "By him doth this man stand before you whole." And it's undeniable that it was a miracle. And they themselves will say that in the verses that follow. And so he says that it was a miracle performed. Do you want to know how he did it? Because Jesus is alive. Jesus, whom you have crucified, you persecuted him, you colluded to kill him, but he has risen from the dead. And through him, we now have this ability to come and to present these miracles to you. Why? So that we can show that we are of him, we are of Christ, and we can, you know, we can perform all these miracles. And so he very, very boldly proclaimed Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit. He proclaimed the gospel to them. Now, verse 11, what is he actually saying in verse 11? "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." This was a reference to the psalm that we actually read for responsive reading just now. It's taken from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." What does it mean? Talking about how they used to build buildings in those days where know, they do not have you know, nicely, you know, laid out bricks as we are, and everything of exact same regular shape. Right? They will have stones which are hewn perhaps from the quarry, and they try to have them as regular as possible, but not always. Right? And so there will be certain stones that just doesn't fit, and they will want to choose the most regular and the nicest stones together to form the building, and especially to choose the most perfect piece to be the headstone, or the headstone, or the cornerstone, right? The one which from which all the other stones or the other parts of the building will take reference to. When you lay that first stone, you know, it has to be of that, you know, very, very right, correct, right angled shape, so that your walls will be straight from here, right? Because if you choose a stone that is crooked in some sort of way, or, you know, does not have that nice right angle, your the rest of your building is going to be misshapen. And so the builders would know how to choose the best corner to form the very foundation stone of the entire building. And so what he's saying here, you see, the builders, who are the builders? There was a reference to those who were supposedly the ones who were building God's kingdom, God's house at that point of time, the chief priests, Pharisees. They rejected that stone, but that stone, that same stone, will be used by God to become the head of the corner. That means God himself will establish his church on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you rejected. He will become the head. And that was the application which Jesus himself used in Matthew 21. That's what he challenged the Pharisees. He quoted this. He says, did you never read the scriptures? This is Matthew 21, verse 42. Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He said this before the chief priests and the Pharisees. And when Jesus said that, they realized that they were talking about him. Because in verse 45, we are told, in Matthew 21, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that they had spoke of him, of them, and they sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the multitude, and because the multitude took him for a prophet, so they couldn't do anything against him. But they knew that Jesus was talking about them. And so now when Peter raises this same parable again, they know, they knew, this is what Jesus taught, and this is what they are echoing right now again, saying that we have rejected the cornerstone of the church. And he was really throwing down the gauntlet, isn't it, here, Peter, saying that you have chosen not to follow Jesus. We have chosen to follow Jesus. Now let's see who's going to be right. But the Bible tells us that there will be one whom you reject that will then be established as the foundation and the cornerstone of this new kingdom that he's going to raise. He was preaching Christ unashamedly. He was not backing down at all. Instead, he was upping the challenge. He was throwing down the gauntlet. He was saying, no, I declare unto you that Jesus is the one, and upon him, God will raise up his kingdom. He preached Christ. And then he went on to give that offer of salvation in verse 12. He says, neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, what a wonderful and a bold declaration. Before the Sanhedrin, no less, before the rulers of Jerusalem at that point of time, that you must believe in Jesus because there is no other way in which you can be saved aside from Jesus, the one whom you are rejecting right now. But if you repent and believe, you can be saved. Now, what a wonderful thing that in the midst of persecution, heavy persecution, he was bold to stand up and declare to the very people who were placing him where he was in prison that there is only one way to heaven. There is only one way to be saved. And you see how he shifted. I mean, in a way, he was answering the question, but he was taking this as an opportunity to present a wonderful gospel to the people who were persecuting him. And so was persecution bad. And I believe for Peter and John at that point of time, they were very glad. They were very glad that they had this private audience with the leaders, with the priests, the Pharisees, the very ones who had so ardently, strongly opposed Christ. And now they had this opportunity to tell them that there is only one way, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so there is this one way that you can be saved. And that is through Jesus Christ, whom you have rejected. It was a free offer of the gospel to them. That's how they proclaimed Christ. Will we proclaim Christ as well? Will we be so bold as to declare the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter who we are up against, who opposes us? Because that is our testimony. That is what the Lord has called all of us to go and do. Yes, admittedly so. We don't like conflict. And I, for one, will be the first to say that, yes, there are many times in which I've been timid, many times in which I've been afraid, many times in which I worry about the consequences of how this conversation would go. If I too aggressively tell people about Jesus, what will they think of me? How will they respond to me? How will they react? Will I lose this friendship? Will I lose this relationship? Or sometimes it's just as simple as, oh, people will look at me funny or look at me different. And there's really no big, you know, consequence in terms of being thrown into jail or being arrested for any sort of thing. But a lot of times we back down on much, much lesser opposition. But is it bad? Is it bad if people will be upset with us? Is it bad if people will oppose us? Is it really that bad? If in the midst of this, we have an opportunity to preach Christ, if we can proclaim the truth, and if people can hear and see our courage and then be encouraged to also go forth and preach Christ, isn't it a good thing? How will we respond to persecution? Because the Bible warns us that all these things will happen. The world is not getting better and better. The world will be getting worse and worse. That in these last days, many will oppose Christ. Many will oppose the truth. Will we be like that stony ground? You remember the parable of the soils? The seed that fell upon the stony ground? Where initially when they heard the gospel, for joy they received it and they grew. But then, because they had no root in itself, they were not able to endure. And so when afflictions and persecutions arise for the word's sake, immediately they are offended, and they bear forth no fruit. But the seed that fell on the good ground brings forth 30, 60, 100-fold. Realize that they weathered the persecution. They weathered the difficulties. They were able to go through whatever opposition that came against them, and they bore forth fruit. Will we bear forth fruit in the midst of opposition and persecution? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning, and the example of Peter and John, how in the midst of the persecution that they were beginning to face, they were able to proclaim Christ. And Lord, we pray that the same filling of the Holy Spirit will be granted to each and every one of us, that we will also have that courage and that boldness to preach forth Christ, no matter what it is that we are facing. Lord, we pray, especially in these last days, as we see more and more opposing Thee, turning away from these wonderful truths, and we pray that Thou will help us. Help us to fulfill this great commission that Thou hast laid for us, that we will go forth and tell others of Christ. For we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning soon. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.